If you would stand with me as we come together before God's Word, and then let me read for us our passage for today. If you follow along on the screen, let me read for us. And they, which is meaning Jesus and the disciples and there's this crowd that's following along with them, as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they, which is probably the disciples at this point, as they, the disciples were amazed, and those who followed, which is this crowd along with the disciples, were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he, Jesus, began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you give to us to come to your word. And we pray that you would help us, Holy Spirit, to understand these words that you have inspired. God, speak to our hearts. Strengthen our faith that we would follow and trust you. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. We would like to be seated. So verse 32, right, brings us back to this journey of Jesus, the journey of Jesus on towards Jerusalem, which we've been following, which is where Jesus has been going since he left the Galilee up in the north, and he's been in Perea on the east side of the Jordan River. And now he's moving across, he's going to move across the Jordan River, and he's moving towards the city of Jericho, which is something that we're going to look at next Sunday, and then he's going to go beyond Jericho and up the hill into Jerusalem. And so since he was 12, Jesus probably has been to Jerusalem a number of times, and at least he's been there for the three required feasts that go on annually, Unleavened Bread, and Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, and probably he's been there for some of the non-mandatory feasts, and many of his experiences are probably pretty sweet, joyful times of celebration and sacrifices and times with family and all. But this trip is different. Jesus is on a mission, purposeful. And Jesus is walking ahead. He is out in front of the pack. Jesus is walking ahead with somber resolve. Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem to die, to surrender and sacrifice himself, to finalize the purpose for his birth, his entering into the flesh and blood of our humanity, which happened not too far from where he's at right now, in Bethlehem, just up the hill. And behind him are the disciples, who are amazed. And the word in Greek has the idea that they were astounded, if not a tad fearful, also in that word, the idea. But they didn't get Jesus' determination and his drive to get to Jerusalem. This is nuts. And Mark records that twice before, Jesus talked about his going to Jerusalem to die, which, even though the disciples may have been a little bit fuzzy about what did Jesus really mean by all of that, it doesn't sound good. So their amazement is there with Jesus, with Jesus' resolve in going to Jerusalem. And the crowd is following this, and probably the disciples that are part of that, Mark tells us they were afraid. Even if they hadn't heard Jesus talking about his coming death, and they've seen this, there's this growing conflict thing going on between Jesus and the religious leadership, and Jesus is walking ahead, he's leading this pack, he's firm on his resolve. Jesus is heading right in the center of all that conflict. So not knowing how all that's going to play out, the atmosphere is understandably tense. For those that are following Jesus, there's a sense of approaching crisis and impending doom. There's an amazement and a fear. This is understandable, isn't it? And how many times have we sensed something's coming? Maybe we're a little bit unclear as to what exactly that might be. And we have no idea. How is that going to play out? What's going to happen with that? And that might make us a tad anxious. Maybe even lost some sleep over that. Faced with the unknown scenario, most of us are pretty good at coming up with the worst case scenario. Right? We do the Eeyore thing, right? We're all going to die. Yeah. So if Jesus is walking ahead, with resolve, he's leading this band of not-so-merry men and others, right? And at some point in that journey, Jesus, and he takes his 12 disciples aside, and he tells them again that he's going to die. And this is the third time now, but Mark records that Jesus has told them about what's going to happen. And on this occasion, Jesus even includes more detail about that, more specifics than he's shared before. And so Jesus is trying to help them process what Jesus is focused on. Why am I going up to Jerusalem? And in the processing of that, to help them to deal with their fear and help them prepare for what's coming. They need to understand, what they need to understand, what we need to hang on to, what we need to grab on to this, is that these events, as they unfold, that as they see all of this that's happening, we need to remember that Jesus has said it's going to happen this way. In fact, Luke, in his record of this, Luke's account also includes Jesus is telling the disciples that what's about to happen is a fulfillment of prophecy. If you're reading the prophets, Isaiah and others, the prophets said it's going to be like this. All of this is unfolding. Grab this. All of this is unfolding according to God's sovereign will and plan. God, who was ordained before creation was creation, that all of this would unfold the way it's going to unfold. Jesus will be betrayed. Jesus will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will mock Jesus and spit on him and flog him and eventually kill him, which is unimaginably shameful, especially because you've got Gentiles doing this to a Jew. And yet 3 days later, after he is killed, and unquestionably he is dead, Jesus will rise from the dead. And it is hugely helpful for the disciples and for us to know that on this journey to Jerusalem, Jesus is focused on this journey with resolve. Jesus knows. He knows where he's going. And he knows why he's going there and what will happen when he gets there and what will be the outcome of what takes place there. All of that is within the sovereign will of God. Verse 35 brings us to the ignorance
of the disciples. Can I say that together? The ignorance of the disciples, right? And what seemingly is just this totally outrageous, off-the-wall kind of a request by James and John. But look at that. You know, being right up there on the dais, with Jesus, sitting on his throne, each of them sitting on thrones to Jesus' right and to the left, in their own position of preeminence and power and proximity to Jesus. So while Jesus is focused on his coming rejection, humiliation, suffering, sacrificial death, his disciples are seemingly jockeying for positions of power in the coming kingdom. What appears to be political maneuvering and speaking ahead of others in line, line jumping politically. Matthew, in his account, Matthew records that it was their mother, Mrs. Zebedee, who made the request. And Mark records that James and John, they brought it up to Jesus, which suggested the boys had talked her into it. At the heart level, it's really the boys that are coming up with this seemingly outrageous, totally insensitive idea. Huh? We need to be careful. You know, before we throw the boys into the chariot, we need to make sure that we're hearing their hearts. Why do they request? What is it? Why are they asking this question? Last Sunday, a little bit of backfill. Last Sunday, we looked at the wealthy ruler, the tame young guy comes up to Jesus, has questions about what he needs to do in order to really know that he had eternal life. Remember that? Kind of familiar? All right. So Jesus is going to do what? Jesus is going to do some pushback about his heart attitude towards God. Go sell your possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Which is Jesus trying to help this man to understand that the way into God's kingdom is something that comes by God's grace alone, not by our efforts at being good enough. And then Jesus goes and he turns to his disciples and he teaches them about what true sacrifice is all about and about the priority of being last, letting go of our efforts at being good enough and instead surrendering everything to God and trusting God for everything. And so the bottom line of that teaching, what Jesus is teaching, is that we seek to actually sacrifice everything and to trust God fully. God will not leave us hanging. God will bless our thoughts off, supplying what we need for today and forever. What God will bless us with will be staggering. Actually, outrageous blessing for today and outrageous blessing for eternity. Right? We're together on this, right? This is factual, all right? Matthew's account, same teaching. Matthew, writing to a different audience, Matthew gives us additional information beyond what Mark records. And Matthew's record of that helps us to understand where James and John are coming from, where they are at the heart level. Why this question? Why are you asking? Matthew 19, verse 28, same teaching. After that rich young man leaves, and Jesus is now talking to his disciples, Jesus said to them, "For truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That is a further staggering description of what God is going to bless his disciples with. Same teaching, right? So that all just took place. That was in Perea, just before this journey to Jerusalem, which we had seen previous last Sunday. So that's what's here, that's coming just before what's here, and it's this political line jumping thing, which sure, that's true. But having that teaching in mind, knowing that James and John just heard that teaching, and that this promise from Jesus, this staggering promise, gives us a little bit of insight into what their motivation may just have been there. They're asking for three things. First, they're asking for preeminence. When Jesus sits on his glorious throne, they're going to sit on their thrones and they're going to be judging Israel, which is the honor and the exaltation that Jesus had just promised them they're going to have. And they're asking, second, they're asking for proximity. To be up front, on the dais, near Jesus, which is a good thing, isn't it? I mean, how many of us would like to be closer to Jesus? Good stuff, right? And third, they're asking for power. Right side, left side.
positions of recognized power and authority, which not only had Jesus promised, but when Jesus had sent them out earlier on a mission, under his authority, Jesus had given them that power to heal and to cast out demons. They've already tasted some of that for themselves. So on one hand, what may look like a totally outrageous, look like they're requesting, you know, and thinking that is absolutely out of the box crazy, how outrageous that may seem, in a very real sense, they're asking for a really good thing that had already been promised them by Jesus. And God, who is sovereign, is going to supply that to them and everything if they're just going to follow Jesus, which they're doing. Even on this journey to Jerusalem, following Jesus, whatever that's going to mean, amazed and fearful, they're following Jesus. And so notice that Jesus, he doesn't rebuke them for that request, for what they're asking for, only their ignorance in asking them. You do not know what you're asking. It's not what you're asking for, but it's the scope of the question. So let's be clear. It's not that they're asking for the wrong thing. It's that they have no understanding of what's involved. From point A to point B, what needs to take place between where they are on the journey, point A, and what's coming is future glory that given to Jesus that they're going to share in point B. Right? Which is often true of us. And we're asking God for things that we believe are in God's will, but we're ignorant of the process, God's perfect timing, and the steps that are involved that lead to the fulfillment of what we've asked for, which can amaze us. In a sense, we can struggle to understand, what is God doing? And we can become fearful, maybe even discouraged, maybe even a little doubtful, maybe even a little hesitant to follow in that. You know, are God's promises really there? Is God still there? And so Jesus goes on to explain what they're ignorant of, the journey that Jesus is on, the way to glory, the journey that they desire to follow that comes with a cost. Jesus is on his way to glory, but there's a price to be paid. Jesus is ready, he's resolved to pay the price for them to follow Jesus, but his glory comes with a cost for them. So Jesus asked them a question, and it's you need to count up the cost, add up the cost of this question. All right, here's the question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Let's make sure we understand the symbols as Jesus is using them to illustrate this journey, the glory, and the cost. What do these mean? The cup symbolizes what comes at us in life that we have no control over. Pretty much life, yes. Okay, control is an illusion. And some of what's in that cup, what comes at us in life, some of what's in that cup may be pretty sweet and joyful experiences, right? Like Psalm 23:5, my cup overflows. It's overflowing, good stuff. And some of what's in that cup, it could be really hard stuff. Jeremiah speaks about the cup of God's wrath, consequences of being sinful people living in a sinful world. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, remember this, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so the cup symbolizes what comes at us in life that we have no control over. But let's remember, God in his sovereignty does. Baptism is a symbol of how we go through all of what comes at us in life. What is in the cup? How we go through what's in the cup. So let's make sure we're thinking about that. When we're baptized as believers, we pass through the waters of baptism. Baptism symbolizes the choice that we've made in where our lives were at to repent of our sin and by faith put our trust in God for what he graciously supplies to us, which is his promise, which is new life in Christ. So symbolically, we're leaving behind our old life apart from Christ, and we're passing through the waters of baptism into new life in Christ. Right? Hebrew history, there's a tremendous example of that, of what Jesus is getting at. Moses took God's people through the Red Sea, passing from the bondage in Egypt, passing through the Red Sea into life on the other side. Life is leading to the land that God had promised to them. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, even makes that connection with that event, with baptism. Paul writes, the passing through describes God's people being baptized into Moses. Words that he uses. So it's not hard to imagine, thinking about that, how that applies. Thinking about that, it's not hard to imagine while the Hebrews are passing through the waters of the Red Sea. Can you imagine guys passing through that? How deep is the Red Sea? Deep. Right? You're passing through this. Right? Don't you think of Egypt? Don't you see the movie? Okay, it's good. Okay, so it's a cartoon version. Okay, story. Hollywood never gets it right. But okay, so they're passing through, you see the fish floating around in the water. Remember that? Okay, so you imagine these guys, they're going through the Red Sea, all right, and perhaps they're a tad amazed and fearful and having to move forward by faith as they're looking around. You know, here's the security of where we were, and that was dry land. That was Egypt. Okay, it was slavery, but okay, that's where we were. We knew what that was about, and now we're passing through this, and the water is really high and all that, and we're going to where God is, what he promised us up ahead, which we haven't seen, but God promised it, and we're passing through this, right? Is it possible that the experiences that we pass through on the way to what God has promised for us, what he has for us, as staggering and as glorious as what he has promised us maybe, that if we pass through the experiences of life, what God throws up at us, what's in that cup, that those experiences oftentimes maybe are way too overwhelming? Mind-bending, emotion-crushing, physically weeping, not so sweet type of experience. We're looking at the fish. The water level is way up there. Right. Jesus is talking about his journey to the cross, what's in his cup. I mean, his rejection and humiliation, suffering and anguish and pain and the mocking and the flogging and the spitting and the agony of the crucifixion and being forsaken by the Father on our behalf, and the cup and the baptism that he's going to go through, following the will of God, the Father, what will lead to his resurrection and his glory. And he turns to his disciples, these guys, and he says, James and John, are you able? Are you able to drink what's in your cup as you follow me? It's overwhelming as that might be for you. And their response, it's almost arrogant if it's not sincere, right? Sure. Yeah, we're ready. Bring it on. We can take it. We're able. Let's do it. And Jesus tells them, which should have been a sobering, dude, think about this type of statement, you will. You will suffer for my sake. You will drink from your cup. And the glory, the right hand, the left hand, what's promised isn't something that Jesus hands out to whoever gets there first, right? After all, he says this, it's for those to whom it's been prepared. Which means that the journey and where it leads is in the hands of the sovereign God. God who has prepared it. What's in that cup, what's coming, what they're baptized through? You need to think about that. What Jesus seems to be saying is that God chooses whom he will honor, and God uses the cup and he uses the baptism to prepare that person for that honor, and God leads them through all of that, and then God honors the person which is the promise to come. Let's track with that. God knows what's coming. God knows the way through it. God will be with us on the journey through that, and God will bring us to the other side of what he has promised for us. Which is what God did for James and John. They're drinking out of the cup, right? God has prepared the journey they're going to travel, and God, Jesus, is going to be with them on that journey. Isaiah 43. There's a tremendous, you can grab it from Genesis to Revelation. It's there. It's a promise for God's people. Isaiah 43 says this, when you pass through the waters, sound familiar? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers. And they shall not overwhelm you. You may feel overwhelmed, but they're not going to overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. James and John were kind of like the front cover and the back cover of this book, which is the history of what it meant for the apostles to follow Jesus, the cost of that apostleship. When Herod Agrippa was made the king of Judea by the Roman Emperor Caligula,
Herod unleashes persecution against the Christians, and especially he singled out James as the focal point of his hatred. In 44 AD, James is arrested. He was led out to die by the guy who had made false accusations against him, and James was beheaded. And James is the first of the apostles to be martyred. John died last. And the testimony of the church fathers records that the emperor Domitian had him arrested and tried to boil him in a cauldron of oil. Fried somehow, miraculously, he survived that, and he's exiled to this island of Patmos, which is a deserted place off the coast of what's now today Turkey. And then later on, he dies in Ephesus of natural causes, probably around 100 AD. Both James and John suffered humiliation and punishment and persecution as they followed Jesus, and they were witnessing of him. They drank from the cup, and they were baptized. And God answered their prayer. He prepared the way, and he prepared them for the way. And he led them through all that to what he had promised to them. And one day we're going to see them on those fronts. But at this point in the journey, James and John are ignorant of what they're asking for. The journey to the glory of the Christ, to that glory that God has prepared, what they're going to pass through. They're just ignorant. And so Jesus asked them the questions in helping them to understand the Christ, the journey that he's doing. And we need to hear in that for ourselves the desire of the sovereign God to unfold his divine plan in our lives. The journey that we are on that leads to what God has promised us in Christ Jesus. The journey that he has prepared and will be with us on that journey and will lead us through as we trust and follow him. In verse 41, we're given the example of Jesus. Can we say that together? The example of Jesus, right? Jesus is giving himself an example of the cup and passing through the baptism. What does that look like in real time? Jesus gives himself as an example to follow. Mark records that when the other disciples heard what James and John had asked for, they were indignant. Well, why not? You know, James and John had gotten there first. They didn't, because maybe, you know, they hadn't jumped ahead of them in line. They said, you know, why didn't I think of that? Let's be careful. Indignant turns us a Greek word, same word that's used back in chapter 10, verse 14, when Jesus was indignant with the disciples because they were rebuking and hindering parents who were trying to bring their children to Jesus. Remember that? Indignant, meaning at the gut level, Jesus is grieving over the moral failure of the disciples who are more interested in their own self-interest than the interest of God. Disciples who are displaying the same hard-heartedness as the Pharisees and the scribes, and not the tender-hearted love and grace and mercy of God towards the parents and the children who are coming by faith. The other 10 disciples, they also wanted positions of preeminence and proximity and power that Jesus had promised to them as well, which is a good thing, but indignant because at the heart level, they realized their own failure to ask for the same thing that they should have been asking for. Indignant because they're still thinking about this as some kind of competition, grabbing the positions of power in the kingdom rather than living this life with sacrifice and faith leading to the glory prepared for them by God. And again, there's no rebuke coming from Jesus. Only an explanation where the other 10, they're also ignorant of. And this time, Jesus uses himself, not a cup or baptism, but Jesus uses himself as a real-time example of what it means to trust and follow God through the cup, from what's in the cup, through baptism, what that symbolizes. And Jesus calls them, gets all the indignants together, together for a team model. Verse 41, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles are lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. You know, because they knew, and we know. Right? Leadership in the world of the Gentiles, the world that we live in the world, leadership in the world is about using authority and position and power as a means of controlling others to self-esteem, lording it over others, the great ones exercising authority over others, political line jumping. And in verse 41, Jesus uses slavery as an example, as something that something known to the disciples.
for the Romans and the Greeks, slavery was a shameful existence. And in contrast to slavery, the Romans and the Greeks measured greatness in terms of authority. Caesar, the Roman emperor, the chief sovereign of the most powerful nation, was working as a god. Because he alone possessed preeminence and position and power to command whatever he wanted in much of the known world. Slaves obeyed masters. Masters obeyed the king. Someone has said it's good to be the king. And the temple authorities, the religious leadership of Israel, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, the people that Jesus is in conflict with, they'd all bought into that world system. They were line-jumping over the nation and over each other to secure their own positions of lording it over and authoritating it over others. They even owned slaves. Jesus, verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you." And I will stop looking at the world's model of preeminence and position and power for what it means to follow me. Your desire is good. How you're choosing to get there is not only ignorant of what God has prepared for you, but it's wrong. Wrong model, wrong means. In contrast, this is the journey that you need to be on. Verse 43, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Word, diakonos. "And whoever will be first among you must be slave, doulos, of all." See the word? Diakonos is the word we get what from? Deacon, right? One definition literally is used all the time. Table waiter, right? Somebody who waits. Somebody who serves food and drink. In the church, someone who's in the office of deacon or deaconess was responsible for taking care of the poor in the congregation, receiving money collected for their needs. Or especially in the case of a deaconess, that means taking care of either poor or sick women. A deacon is someone who serves to meet the needs of another person. And the word describes the person who's doing the serving as they choose to do that service on behalf of someone else, right? So to become great means to serve. To be a doulos is to be a slave. That is a much harsher term than diakonos. To be a slave means to give oneself totally to the needs and the service of someone else. To be given over totally to the will of someone else. To be legally bound to a relationship of servanthood to someone else. So to become first means to become a slave of all. That's just the lovable people in our lives. People we gravitate to. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes in our lives. John R. Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, James Edwards makes this observation, quote, "At no place do the ethics of the kingdom of God clash more vigorously with the ethics of the world than in matters of power and service." Government in the kingdom of God, greatness isn't how high we climb on the ladder, jumping rungs and stepping on people on our way up. But greatness in the kingdom of God is how low we're willing to descend for the sake of others. Greatness is not about seeking our honor, but about seeking to honor others. In the kingdom of God, the king bows in service to his subjects and those who hold the greatest position of authority are the slaves of all. 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We have these strong and opposing coming from Jesus. Jesus, who is the Christ, God, who has entered into the flesh and blood of our humanity, which is what this messianic title, Son of Man, implies.
Jesus who heals the sick and demonstrates his divine authority over disease. Jesus who casts out demons and demonstrates his divine authority over Satan and Satan's forces of evil and darkness. Jesus who calms storms and walks on water and demonstrates his divine authority over nature. Jesus who raises the dead and demonstrates his divine authority over death. Jesus who miraculously feeds thousands and demonstrates his divine love and grace and mercy and ability to provide for our daily needs. Jesus who speaks and teaches with the authority of God himself. Jesus who has the divine authority to forgive sins. Jesus, who has come to serve, to be good, to be a friend to be lost. Jesus, who has come to give his life as a ransom for many, who can do that. Very, very familiar writing, but at this point, good for us to be reminded what Paul writes to the Philippians. Familiar, right? Have this mind among yourselves. If he dares in Christ Jesus, examples in Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped and held on to, but he made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant. Consider the word. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the form of death, even on the cross. That's the example of Jesus. What it means to follow Jesus. Not line jumping. No matter how good we may think the reason is for our jumping ahead in line, but become a servant, become a slave, giving our life and service to others, even if that means death. That's the journey. The prepared path to glory that we follow as we follow Jesus following us. Processing all that. This morning, what cup are you holding? And as you're looking into that cup, what's in your cup? What baptism are you passing through? What lies ahead and what are you going through? You know, we all got something. You don't think you do? Wait. Okay. Grab this and then hold on to it for yourself. Jesus walks ahead. Say that with me. Jesus walks ahead. Jesus is ahead of us on the journey. He knows the way. He is the way. And Jesus is the risen Lord, victorious over whatever life may throw up at us. Whatever the price to be paid, no matter how overwhelming, whatever it is that we're going through, as long as we're following Jesus, we're going to be okay. And to follow Jesus means walking as he walked, totally surrendered to God, obedient to God, will trust in God, hanging on to God who is with us and will sustain us and use us and will bring us through whatever we may be overwhelmed with to what he has prepared for us, to all of what God has promised to us in our prayer. Before we pray, let me remind us of Paul's familiar words to Christians in Rome. Remember, followers of Jesus, that when Mark is writing his gospel, they're looking into their cup, time-wise, chronologically. They're looking into their cup and they're seeing persecution coming. It's in there. It's coming. When Paul is writing these words, it's there. They're getting baptized. They're in the midst of it. And how important these truths were for them and are for us as we choose to follow Jesus. Right? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, we can be against us. Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that, who was raised. He is at the right hand of God. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? It's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us.
trying sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Good God. Father, thank you for these incredible thoughts. We all have those times when we look into the cup, and there's an uncertainty even in looking into that. We see things that are coming, and we struggle with that, and it's so easy for us to become overwhelmed by what it is that we're going through in life, or just even the anticipation of that. We're so good at coming up with the worst case scenario. And God, you know, there's parts of the things we don't understand. Your sovereignty and the things you go through in life, there's parts of that why this, why that. God, there's stuff we don't get it. But we do know this, because we're reading this, we're seeing it, it's being taught to us, it's coming from your word, not the stuff the pastor's coming up with. Thank you, God, it's not. It's coming from your word. So what you have promised us is this. And the way to go from here to there, you are sovereign over. And whatever it is that we are going through, as we choose to follow the example of you, we are here to serve. We are here to be friends. Our lives are in your hands. If we will trust you, allow you to use us however you choose, even if it means death, but if we'll follow you, on that journey. If we're following Jesus, if he's following you, if we will trust you, you will be with us. And you will get us to the other side. Thank you, God. We need to hang on to that. We need to hang on to you. Thank you for the promise. We pray in the name of Jesus. Are victorious. He has come into the flesh and blood of our humanity, died, and is risen and living. Our Savior Jesus, in his name we pray.